right, we're going to begin now. Welcome, welcome all. As we come to study God's Word, I want to just thank the Lord publicly with all of you. There was some question whether we'd have this as a meeting place at all, and so we're very grateful for the provision to meet here. And I hope that you all had a good summer and took forward steps in the knowledge of the Lord. But now we're here again to look in the Word of God, and we are going to, Lord willing, wrap up our study in the book of Hebrews. And if you remember, we're on the warnings. So before we go to prayer, let me give you this wonderful verse from the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, and it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And to keep the heart, to watch over the heart, is our duty. But I hope you know it's not our power. That we might as well be our own Savior as our own keeper. We cannot keep our hearts, but God has promised to give us what we need to keep our hearts. And watching over our heart with all diligence includes being sensitive to God's warnings. And so that's why I chose that verse. So with that in mind, let's ask the Lord to enable us to watch over our heart with all diligence, because out of the heart are the springs of life. Everything issues from the heart, good and bad. And so we need to make sure our heart is kept. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering us again. And we pray as we fellowship around your word that our Lord Jesus might be very, very precious to us. We pray that as we review and get into our new material, as we clinch the wonderful book of Hebrews, that you would certainly show us the Lord Jesus in a living way. We give our study to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we welcome you back, and I want to sort of just give a little bit of a review. You know, when our season ended in May, we ended a little early. We were not quite finished with the book of Hebrews. We actually had 50 lessons that we completed, and I felt there was a little more that needed to be said, and we actually finished Hebrews in lesson 47. But then for the past three lessons, we've been looking at what we call the addendum, that which was added on. And because there were at least five warnings, and I've changed that now to six in my review, and they're scattered throughout the book, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 3, one in chapter 5, one in chapter 6, one in chapter 10, and one in chapter 12. We jumped over that with the hopes and the promise that at the end we would return. Now, as I prepared to just have one lesson on the warnings, as I studied those, I was struck with the severe language in every one of the warnings. Language so strong that it was very possible to shake the timid from their security and assurance in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews is a book of strong confidence. You know, the background of Hebrews, within a couple of years, everything was going to be swept away from them. And this is a book that was encouraging Christians who are about to lose everything. And even though it's a book on strong confidence, it's a book on strong warning. Both are true. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 just for a moment. Actually, we left off there in just before the summer. And I want you to notice the two parts of this chapter. If you look at the first part of the chapter, verses 6 to 8, it's scary language. Very strong language. Listen as I read verses 5 and 6. And they have tasted the good word of God, the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so how strong are those words? You have to tremble when you read words like that. But then look at how the chapter ends. Verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken strong refuge, or refuge, have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. So the same chapter that scares you to death at the beginning comforts you to life at the end. And you're almost saying, am I supposed to be scared or am I supposed to be confident? And chapter 6 is just a snapshot of the whole book. The whole book is like that. It's full of confidence and assurance. It's full of scary things. And these warnings are an illustration. One time someone asked me, what do you do with Hebrews chapter 6? And I had to say, which part? First part or the last part? Now, when they asked the question, I'm quite sure they were thinking about the first part. What do you do with those tough verses? And the answer is, you read it in its context, and you get it all together. So the book of Hebrews does both. It warns us, but it also gives us unshakable confidence and assurance and conviction and great evidence. I wanted to be faithful to the Lord and my promise to return to these warnings. So that's why we're doing this. As I studied them, without exception, I noticed that every warning had an expression or two that looked like a person could get saved and then somehow later on fall away from that and lose their salvation. And when I discovered that, I thought it was important, before we looked at the warnings, that's what made the addendum a little longer, that we ought to have a firm foundation before we looked at the warning. And so I said, well, we'll look at the assurance and the security, the stability that we have in Christ. Now, I think I remember most of you said you knew or heard of or remembered J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee had that Through the Bible program. And even though no one is dead sure who wrote the lyrics of his theme song, he used to open all of his programs with the same song. And it was How Firm a Foundation. And if you remember the words of that song, that's why we started there. Verse 1, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus has fled. And so there's a firm foundation in his excellent word. The last verse of that song says, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And so we have to start with how firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. That's why we started with how secure am I? And then from there, we can look at the warnings. Now, the last thing we did was we looked at Bible principles in addition to the indispensable principle. Every time you open that book, trust the Holy Spirit to show you the Lord. That's indispensable. But in addition to that, we looked at several others. I'm not going to review those, but how to study problem passages, study them in their context. Remember, words can be used in different ways. Sometimes they can be relative. Sometimes they can be used in an absolute way. Start with what's 100% clear and then move toward that which is thorny and so on. Don't make any arguments out of silence. If the Bible doesn't say it, don't imply it and so on. And we looked at several of those principles. So here is where I am now after restudying those warnings. I had fully intended to go one by one and take them in some detail. But rather than doing that, since we covered much of that by preparing to study it, what I'd like to do in a general way is go over all the warnings and ask God to give us the heart of every warning. What is the core to every warning? So I'm going to look generally at all, now there are six warnings, not five. I'm going to look generally at all six warnings. But before we do, just I want to look generally at warnings, not just in Hebrews, in the Bible. We need to be warned. By isolating those six warnings, I am not suggesting that that's all the warnings there are in Hebrews. There are other warnings, but those I have isolated because there's something very special about this particular six. Let me begin actually with a passage, and it's on your verse sheet, from Colossians. Colossians 1:28, it says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Now, in 1975, that's approximately 37 years ago, in 1975, we began the ministry, which we now call Bible Study Ministry. It's sort of comical how it came about to name that thing. I had resigned from the church. I knew in my heart what the Lord wanted me to do. And there were six godly men that came to me and said, "You know, you really shouldn't be a maverick. You should have accountability rather than just go out on your own and not answer to anybody." And so these godly men suggested to me that they become a board and we start a ministry, which I thought was very wise. So it came to the time they said, "What shall we call it?" And somebody said, "Well, what are you going to do?" I said, "Well, I'd like to teach and present Christ." And so one man said, "Why don't we call it Scripture Truth?" And I said, "Well, I think that's a publishing house." And so they said, "Well, how about Scripture Light?" And I said, "Well, I think that's a publishing house." And they said, "Well, why not Bible Study?" So we looked it up, and somebody had a Bible study. So we didn't know what to call it. So one of the board members, not at that time, but who became a board member, said, "Tell me again, exactly, what do you want to do?" I said, "I want to study to know the Lord, and if anybody wants to know what I've discovered, I'll be glad to share it with them." He said, "Well, why don't you just call it Retirement?" That would have been a good name. But anyway, we ended up saying Bible Study Ministry. And for the first year, it was not plural, it was ministry, Bible Study Ministry. But then it was suggested that in the future we may get into literature or something else, so we ought to pluralize it. So that's when it became Bible Study Ministries. I know you were very anxious to know that history. The point that I was making is, at that time, we got what we called a mission statement. You had to do that to make it legal, to get incorporated. You have to have a mission statement. And we used as our mission statement that verse I just read, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. To me, that was exactly what my heart was. It begins, we proclaim Him. And that's what our ministry is. It's not proclaimed doctrine. It's not proclaimed church. It's not proclaimed some denomination. It's not proclaimed some program. It's not proclaimed some organization. We proclaim Him. And for the last 37 years, by the grace of God, that has been ever in the forefront. We want you, at the end, to be more intimately related to Jesus than you were before you heard a Bible study. We proclaim Him. That's our desire. But the verse goes on. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man. And what I want you to note is that part of proclaiming Him is admonishing and instructing and teaching. If I'm fully proclaiming Christ, I'll be faithful to warn you. If I'm fully proclaiming Christ, I'll be faithful to admonish you. That's part of proclaiming Christ. Now, it's true, you got to proclaim warning in a Christ-centered way. Some people present warning in a warning-centered way, and it just gets you all feeling guilty and that kind of thing. You got to proclaim Christ, admonishing every man. You know, words are easy to say. It's easy for me to say, I'm open to Jesus. That's so easy to say. But let me ask you this in the presence of the Lord. Is your heart as open to the warnings in God's Word as it is to the promises in God's Word? See, it's easy to say, I'm open to Jesus. If I'm truly open to Jesus, I'll be open to all His Word. I'll be open to His promises, everything positive. I'll be open to His warnings, everything negative. When I was growing up and first came to know the Lord, we had a little youth group. And in that youth group, we used to sing a little chorus, "Every promise in the book is mine." You familiar with this? Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Every promise of His grace divine. Every promise in the book is mine. Words are exactly like that. The tune is whatever. But I don't remember ever singing, "Every warning in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line." We don't sing that. But that is true, and we all need to be warned. Here's the reality. If God's warnings are not precious to me, Jesus is not precious to me. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man. Six times as we went through the book of Hebrews, remember the message. We have such a high priest, such a positive message. Six times, God stops in order to warn. Right in the middle of what we were looking at, a caution sign came up. He blew the siren. He waved the yellow flag. He lit the beacon. He put out a stop sign. He sounded the alarm. And He said, "You need to be warned." How I respond to the yellow flag indicates my relationship to the Lord. If I'm not open to His warning, I'm not open to Jesus, no matter how sweet the smile on my face looks. If I'm not open to His warning, I'm not open to Jesus, no matter how reverently I stare into space. If I'm not open to the warnings of God, I'm not open to Jesus, no matter how I swoon at the name Jesus, or get all feeling goosebumpy when something spiritual is said. The warnings of God reveal one side of the character of God, His holiness, and so we need it. Now, one other comment before we look at the warning. I used to think, warn young Christians. Boy, they need to be warned. They're just starting out. But as you grow up in the Lord, you become mature, and less you need to be warned. Well, you know, I got my tongue in my cheek when I'm saying that. In fact, in God's record of His faithful recording of the slippings and downfalls of God's people, when did they slide? When they were young or when they were older in the Lord? Noah, Elijah, David, Saul, Eli, Demas, Peter even. How many were developed in the Lord? The most advanced Christian needs the strongest warning, because we get settled and think we got it all together and we presume too much. So the strongest Christians need the greatest warnings. I'll never forget a worship service I attended at Jameson Road Gospel Chapel in Somerville, South Carolina. Quite a few years ago, there was a saint in his mid-90s, and he stood up, and he had trouble standing up. He was trembling a little bit, and he had tears in his eyes, and his voice was choked, and he said, "I need prayer." He said, "I'm being bothered by youthful lusts that war against the soul." And he was serious. He was in his 90s. And he was worried about youthful lusts that war against the soul. I think it was more than a testosterone problem. He had a heart problem, and he wanted prayer. And so we need warnings. So may God help us to know how beneficial warnings are. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, in a very terse sentence, New American Standard says it wonderfully. It says, "He who hates reproof is stupid." All right, so there you have it. Proverbs 12:1. "He who hates reproof is stupid." These warnings in Hebrews, at first I thought God went off the track of what He was saying and threw in a warning. He didn't go off the track to throw in a warning. Come on in, maybe one of you gentlemen can get a couple of chairs and drag them over here. Thank you. Sorry. Glad to have you. We have a new facility here. We got to rename this now, Cozy Little Bible Study or something like that. All right. The book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, did not go off the track and interrupt the message to give you warning. The Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews stayed on the track and gave you warnings to keep you on the track and to keep me on the track. So this isn't some parentheses. I followed in the notes, as you noticed, J. Vernon McGee's approach. He used the letter D as a memory aid, a warning against drifting and doubting and dullness and departing and despising. And the one I added, I kept the D, defiance, and so on. Now, as I said, we don't want to be warning-centered. We want to be Christ-centered. Proclaiming Him, we admonish one another. Two things are going to happen if we neglect the warnings of God. Number one, we won't heed the warnings for our own lives. And then we'll not be faithful to warn somebody else. So we need to follow God's way. Now, let me show you why I've isolated these warnings. There's something about each of them that is the same. As you go through, and what I want to do is glean a principle out of that. How does God warn us? How can I warn others? And so by looking at what the way God did each of these warnings, we can get a principle on how we can warn others. Each of the warnings in Hebrews did three things. Number one, he stated the warning. Listen as I read each statement of the warning. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. 5:11. Concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Chapter 6, 4-6. In the case of those who've once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And then 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Principle number one, state the warning. If you're going to share with somebody a warning, make it clear. Spell it out. Say, be warned. The second thing that everyone does, each warning gives an illustration from the Old Testament. Just glance at these verses. I haven't written out these verses, so you'll have to either glance at the page or in your Bibles. In chapter 2 and verse 2, the first warning is illustrated by the law which was given to Moses through angels. That's his illustration. In 3:17-19, it was illustrated by Israel failing to enter the promised land because of unbelief. In warning 3, chapter 6, verse 2, the illustration is the Old Testament ceremonial laws of cleansing and the laying on of hands. In warning 4, chapter 6, 12, he used those in the Old Testament who through faith and patience inherited the promise. The fifth warning, 10:28, those who died without mercy on the testimony or two or three witnesses. He used that as his illustration. And finally, in chapter 12, verse 16, Esau, who sold his birthright. That was the illustration. The point I'm making is this. State the warning, then give an illustration. If you're going to... Yes?
They become an apostate, correct? Or to fall away?
If they fall away finally and say their final no, they're apostate. Otherwise, they're just backsliders. Yeah, the apostate has said a final no to Jesus. And so the point is, if you're going to present a warning, state it, illustrate it, and then you'll go back over all six warnings, and he applied it. State, illustrate, apply. Let me just turn this over. That's not only good, by the way, for giving warnings, but if God gives you an opportunity to teach a Sunday school class or to teach or to preach, I've followed that pretty much in all my teaching. State, illustrate, apply. State, illustrate, apply. It's the Holy Spirit's method. It's not man's method. It's the Holy Spirit's method of bringing truth home to the heart. And so I suggest that Bible...
How do you prove that?
How do I prove it?
Yeah.
I just did. In the Bible. All right, now let's try to get to the heart and core of each one. We'll look at each one. These warnings are exhausted. They're broad. They're not narrow. They're not specific. They're aimed at, for example, you're not going to go through and find a warning against drinking or excessive drinking in Hebrews. That's not what he warns against. You men, you're not going to be warned against chasing skirts in Hebrews. It's not that kind of a warning. You're not even going to be warned against impatience or anger or jealousy or an unforgiving spirit. You're not going to be warned against excessive pleasure or materialism. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to be warned about those things, because we do. We need to be warned about passion and ambition and excesses and the strange woman and so on. We really need to be warned. But the warnings in Hebrews are bigger. They're broader. They're more all-inclusive. They're not warnings against the deeds of the flesh. They're warnings against the flesh itself. They're not warning me about what I might do. They're warning me against who I am and what I might produce because of who I am. God warns us to be careful about the flesh itself. Here's a tough question. Again, that's not tough. I'm making a joke. John chapter 10, verse 13 says, this is the chapter of the Good Shepherd. And we learn that religious leaders in those days were not really good shepherds. They were called hirelings. You got the word hire in there. They did it for money. They were in it for money. They were hirelings. And Jesus asked this question. When the wolf comes against the sheep, what will a good shepherd do? And the answer John gives is, he'll lay down his life for the sheep because he's a good shepherd. He asks the question again in verse 13. When the wolf comes, what will the hireling do? The false shepherd, he that's in it for the money. And it says, the hireling flees because he's an hireling and cares not for the sheep. The hireling will flee. Why? That's the tough question. Here's what it says. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. That's why he flees. Why does a thief steal? He's a thief. Why does a liar lie?
He's a liar.
He's a liar. You see the point? He's going after who you are, not necessarily what you do. And so these are warnings. We do what we do because of who we are. The Bible says a man's not what he thinks he is, but what he thinks he is. It's exactly different. We're going after the person. So the warnings aren't against stealing and lying and cheating and lusting and all of that. But they're bigger than that. Now, on your sheet, you'll notice I use J. Vernon McGee's D's. Drifting, doubting, dullness, departing, despising, and so on. That's clever. But in my understanding, it doesn't get to the heart of God. I used it because I want you to remember, and it's easier to remember. But I'll give you another suggestion, words you can put in there. In my mind, for my own purposes, I am not at all concerned about being clever with you. And I hope you've known that. I want you to know Jesus. The little I know him, I want to share with you. I want you to have that same or better than that kind of a relationship. I don't believe Hebrews gives God's final word on warnings. I think this is the preparation for his final warnings. He gives a group of seven more warnings which are more exhaustive than these. This only prepares you for the last group. Who can tell me where that last group of warning is?
Verse
The full mention of warning. Exactly right. The seven churches in Revelation. That's God's final warnings. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have noticed that these warnings prepare me for the warnings in Revelation. So we're going to look at it in that way. Let me suggest then the heart of each warning. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I'm sure his D came from verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. The word drift is a wonderful word, but it doesn't do justice to what the Holy Spirit is really warning us. It's too passive a word. And if you just say, be careful, don't drift, you're missing what God says in this particular warning. You might be familiar with that wonderful song by Charles Moody. No relationship to D.L. Moody. But he was also a songwriter. He wrote Kneel at the Cross, and he wrote this song called Drifting Too Far from the Shore. Yeah. You ever heard it? Drifting Too Far from the Shore. He's out in the perilous deep where dangers silently creep and storms so violently sweeping, you're drifting too far from the shore. And his idea was, and I understand what he was saying, that drifting is unconscious. And in your Christian life, you might open your eyes someday and say, what happened? Where am I? What made me drift so far away? I didn't know it was happening. And all of a sudden, here I am, far, far, far from the shore of fellowship with God. I was imperceptible, like the freezing of a pond. I was sleeping, and all of a sudden, here I am, way out in the deep. It never happens that way. Drifting is a matter of the will. It's not unconscious. It doesn't silently creep up on you. And so I'm going to use for this, instead of the word drifting, because of verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect? I'm going to use the word neglect. That's a warning against neglecting God's salvation, neglecting spiritual truth, neglecting the means of grace. We choose not to read the Bible. We choose not to fellowship with God's people. We choose not to seek the Lord's favor. You say, oh, it just happened. I drifted away. You didn't drift till you pulled up anchor. And you chose to pull up the anchor. And so you can't just drift. It's an act of the will. And the same thing is, you know, you lost your first love. And say, that's in the Bible. I lost it. Just one day I looked, it was gone. It doesn't say you lost. It says you left. You left your first love. You don't lose it. You leave it. And you don't drift. You neglect. And when we neglect the things of God, after a while, you might open your eyes and say, what am I doing way out in the middle of this ocean? You will drift, but not till you lift anchor. And so it's a warning against neglect. That's the first warning. The second warnings in chapter 3, 7 to chapter 4, 2. And just by glancing at the page, you'll notice that God has given more inspired space to this warning than to the other warnings. And so it's unusually important. The illustration is from chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, said they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And verse 12 says the same thing. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Second warning, doubting. Every Christian doubts. If actually, doubting is a part of faith. Every Christian doubts. But is this true of every Christian? Well, we read here in verse 12 that every Christian has an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Is that true of every Christian? I hope not. That's a terrible warning. And that's why I'm saying, just say the word doubting, it doesn't get the power of it. We're talking about, be careful that you don't depart from the living God like they did. And so the word I'm going to use is the word he uses over and over again. And it's the word unbelief. Chapter 3, 18 and 19. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient, we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. You probably wonder why God interchanged disobedient and unbelief. When we were at Bible school, you know that song, Trust and Obey? Trust and Obey. There's no other way. They wouldn't let us in one class, they wouldn't let us sing Trust and Obey. Because the word obey in the Greek is the same as the word believe in the Greek. So it's trust and believe. So we had to sing it trust and obey, believe. Because every time I believe, I obey. And so unbelief is disobedience. And here's the warning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may God give us the core. Not just doubting. We all have doubts. But I'm talking about, don't take your eyes off Jesus in such a way that you lose your rest. Do you see that? That's what he's warning about. Falling away from the living God. Not just having a few doubts. So it's a very strong warning against unbelief that takes its eyes off Christ. The third warning is in chapter 5, 11 to 6, 3. And once again, Vernon McGee labeled it dullness. Now, you'll notice a mistake on your sheet. You'll have the right reference, 5:11, but you have the verse, chapter 4:11. I made a mistake. All right, so chapter 5:11 is concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. That's where he got the word dull. So that's the verse I meant to quote. But once again, I think that's a little bit weak. You know, in the context, these Christians were 2 years away from having everything swept away in 70 AD. They were going to lose the temple, lose everything. And 5,000 people are going to be crucified in 70 AD. This is an amazing thing. And I don't think as they get ready to face that terrible shaking, God says, now, don't be dull. I think dullness is the wrong word to get the heart of what God was saying. And if you read the context, what he's saying is in verse 12 of 15, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk, not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's an infant. Solid food belongs to the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The warning here is against immaturity. It's against not growing, not going forward, remaining a babe, needing milk and not meat. Let me clarify one thing about milk and meat. For many, probably the average Christian thinks that milk is simple, easy truth, and meat is more profound truth. And so you give milk to babes and you give meat to the strong people. And that's the difference. In other words, deeper things, that's meat. If you move on to the deeper thing, but give the simple thing to the kids. Do you realize this? There's no such thing as a deeper thing. There's no such thing as deeper truth. That is so ridiculous. Milk and meat. The difference between milk and meat. I know meat, it appeals to your pride to say, I'm on meat, I'm not on milk anymore. Used to be on milk, now I'm on meat. Truth is simple because it's not academic. It's a person. All truth is simple. All error is complicated. People run to complicated error from the simple truth because the simple truth makes a demand on their life. And error is a hiding place. And so they go to hide from the Lord. All truth is simple. Let me ask you this. Jesus loves you. Milk or meat? Milk or meat? You'll be in heaven 10 million years. And you'll never come to the bottom of the truth that Jesus loves you. We say, well, Jesus loved me, that's milk. But I'm elect, that's meat. It's all milk. It's all milk. Here's the difference. Milk is simple truth. Meat is simple truth applied. As soon as you apply it, meat is for those who have their senses exercised, who apply it. If you take it in, it becomes meat. And strong food is for those who receive simple truth. All truth is simple. I'm going to just sort of shotgun style give you 1 Peter chapter 1. Here is what is in 1 Peter chapter 1. The pilgrim life, the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the blood of Christ, the truth of grace, peace, the truth of the Trinity, the new birth, the resurrection of Christ, the truth of heaven, the power of God, faith, joy, the inspiration of Scripture, the second coming of Christ, election, love, and the living word. Milk or meat? Say, well, meat. Wow, that's a lot of stuff. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow. Christians grow backwards toward the cradle. The most mature moment you ever had was that moment you first trusted Jesus. You gave him everything. And now, to grow, you've got to go back to that first moment. That's how you grow. And that's why it says, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. It never gets harder than that first moment when you trusted Christ. And so what he's warning here in this warning, don't stop growing. Don't cut yourself off from the truth of God. Mature. Don't stay immature. Be the right kind of baby, not the wrong kind of baby. And that's what he's warning about in this warning. All right, let me quickly just summarize the heart of the last three. Hebrews 6, we spent a lot of time on that. But here is the word I would use. Several words. Hypocrisy is a good one, but it's be not deceived. In other words, in chapter 6, many were thinking they were saved when they were not actually saved. It was the danger of committing the unpardonable sin. And so what he's saying is really what Jesus said in Luke 11:35. He said, watch out that the light in you be not darkness. It's a warning, don't be deceived. Don't fake it. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't play the game. Don't just be religious. This is a warning against hypocrisy. Satan is no enemy to the false hopes of the hypocrite. He encourages you to believe in false hopes. Hypocrisy is dangerous because it takes comfort in a false security. The hypocrite speaks a lot about grace and a lot about truth and a lot about the Bible, and it masquerades as an angel of light. So the fourth warning is a warning against hypocrisy. The fifth warning, chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, against despising. In verse 26, it's called the willful sin. Now, the reason I don't want to use that is because all sin is willful. And I know there's a difference between the willful sin, where you just say, I don't care what God says, I'm going my own way. But all sin is willful. I think the heart of it is spelled out in verse 32. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering. In verse 35 and 36, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. When you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then in chapter 10, 38, my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And so you see in the context, in verse 32 and 33, they started off well. They endured suffering. They were reproached. They took tribulation. They were made a spectacle of. They identified with those who were rejected. But somewhere along the way, now here's the warning, they were tempted to give up. They were tempted to throw in the towel. They were tempted to wash their hands of the whole thing. They were tempted, even though they started well, they were tempted to say, I can't take it anymore. Enough. And God says, be warned. Don't give up. You've got the one that will enable you to endure. Endure to the end. Don't turn back. And then the final warning, illustrated by Esau. The D is the word defiance, because Esau was defiant. But the warning is right there in verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Don't fall short of God's grace. The opposite of grace is law. Grace is what God does. Law is what man does. You got two ways you can live. You can live by your life, or you can live by his life. I told you the story of the missionary. She was so blessed. She wanted so much to say that she wanted you to live by... She wanted to say, let the Lord have his way in your life. But she was nervous. And instead of saying, let the Lord have his way in your life, she said, now, let the Lord have his life in your way. What she said was a million times better than what she meant to say. Let the Lord have his life in your way. You know, it says if you fall from the grace of God, it uses Esau. It says, then you'll have the root of bitterness, and by it defile many. It doesn't really say defile many. The Greek says defile the many. And the many is the church. It's the body. Every time I live for me, I not only lose the blessing, but I hurt the body. Every time you live for you, you not only miss the blessing, but you hurt the body. Listen carefully. We proclaim him, admonishing everyone. I'm going to give you seven warnings. Be warned. Don't neglect spiritual truth. Be warned. Don't take your eyes off Jesus and miss his rest. Be warned. Grow. Be the right kind of baby. Desire the milk of the word. Be warned. Don't be deceived. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't have a false assurance. Know where you stand. Be warned. No matter how hard it gets, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. And finally,
don't leave the boat.
Finally, don't fall short of God's grace. That's your only hope for living a Christian life. So as I understand it, that's the heart of these marvelous warnings in Hebrews. We'll close that with the book of Hebrews. That'll be our last tape. And Lord willing, next week we're going to begin the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if you're familiar with Mark, but it's a marvelous, marvelous book. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for warnings. We don't want to hate reproof and be stupid. We want to know your heart.
Yes.
So grace us to heed these warnings and then to state, illustrate, and apply them to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. So, Ed,